The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, let me say that I had a bit of difficulty in knowing precisely what approach to take tonight. I could have written the kind of basic lecture on biblical authority, such as you might get in junior systematics, but of course you've all heard that before, and besides that might not focus in sharply enough on those issues which led you to invite Professors Oltice and Zylstra tonight. On the other hand, I could launch into a critique of the Toronto approach or of the Toronto approaches to biblical authority, but again, you've all heard that before too. And besides, that would also anticipate our rebuttal sessions tomorrow. So I'm going to try to steer a middle course between those two approaches, and I'm also going to try to say something that you haven't all heard before. I am going to make a positive presentation of my own position rather than a critique of someone else's. But on the other hand, I'm also going to present my position provocatively so as to resonate with the concerns which underlie this particular conference. So it will be positive, but I hope provocative, and also, I trust, ironic. That is to say, I would like to believe that this lecture will contribute to the ongoing dialogue, that it will lead to some greater understanding on both sides, and will help move the dialogue forward rather than merely preserving the stalemate. So, this lecture might be regarded as a kind of outline for Christian philosophy of revelation. That is, if you want a pretentious title for the lecture, you can call it that. I intend to expound 10 propositions, pardon the expression, which I consider to be essential for such a philosophy of revelation. Proposition number one, the Word of God is divine. The basic ontological distinction in Scripture is between creator and creature, between God and the universe that He has made. Everything in the universe is created except for God Himself. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, Exodus 20, verse 11. By Jesus Christ, and through Him, and unto Him, were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, Colossians 1, 16. You have in those passages God, on the one hand, all of the things in the universe on the other, which are His creatures. And there is nothing else. Everything is created except God Himself. There are no half-divine or semi-created beings in the universe. Everything is creator or creature. By the way, when I say that everything is either creator or creature, I don't mean to say that there can be no situation where you have both. Certainly you do have both in the case of the incarnate Christ. I will have to ask Professor Oltice tomorrow also whether there's anything in the philosophy of the cosmonomic idea which rules out the non-exclusive use of or, but that will keep us for a while if we go into it tonight. The point is simply to rule out the idea that there is any half-divine beings, that there is anything which is neither creator nor creature. That's the only thing that I'm trying to rule out here. There are no half-divine, semi-created beings. There is no tertium quid. There are no missing links. There is no chain of being between God and the world, only God and His creatures. Now, many philosophers, to be sure, and many religious people have tried to find such missing links. Many have felt that the chasm between God and His creatures was too great. Many, such as the Gnostics, the Arians, the Neoplatonists, the idealists, have felt that the Supreme Being, whoever he is, could not create or redeem the world directly. He could not even reveal himself directly without some kind of help. But the testimony of Scripture is unanimous, that this is wrong. The Most High God comes into direct contact with our world. He creates it, he redeems it directly, and he speaks clearly in the world by manifesting himself clearly to his people. The only mediator between God and the world is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not some half-divine being. He is not a missing link. He is not something in addition to creator and creature. No, he is fully God, God in the fullest sense. And he is also fully a creature, fully man. And the Declaration of Chalcedon affirms that in Christ, creator and creature are distinct, that his divinity and his humanity are not mingled together into a third substance. They are not some intermediate substance. Rather, Christ is creator and creature, without distinction, without separation, without mingling. God is the creator, the world is his creature. Everything falls into one category or the other or both. So, God comes directly into the world. Now, what is the Word of God? Is the Word of God creator or creature or both? Is it divine or is it something less than God? Or is it a combination? Well, that's easy, isn't it? Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word of God is not creature, the word is creator. Notice also in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, a passage which refers to the living word, Jesus Christ, but which identifies Jesus Christ with the creative word of the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is the creator. The Word is the creator of all things in the universe. It is not itself created. The Word of God is co-eternal with God. In fact, the Word of God was God. The Word of God was divine. Now, in the Scripture, the Word of God is always said to have divine attributes. It has divine truth. It has divine authority. It has divine purity. It has divine power. It is eternal. It abides forever. To the Word is attributed the saving grace of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. According to Peter, the Word of God is the source of our regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. To obey the Word is to obey God. To disobey the Word is to disobey God. Now, the Word of God in Scripture is God come in human form. It is an incarnation, and we'll talk more about that later, so that the Bible is both creator and creature. But now the second proposition, the Word of God reflects the divine plurality. In John chapter 1, the Word of God is not only identified with God, it is also distinguished from God. Not only does it say the Word was God, but it says also the Word was with God. The Word of God is not only pictured in Scripture as being divine, but it is also pictured as a kind of tool by which God does things. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The word is a means, the word is a tool. There is then both a unity and a distinction between God and his word. How can we explain that unity and distinction? How can we account for it? The answer is, we can't. This is the mystery of the Trinity. This is the mystery of the one God in three persons. The Bible teaches that God is not a distinctionless monad. God is not a bare one, such as the one of Plotinus. God is a one who is full of life and richness. And therefore, our God is the exemplar not only of the unity of our world, but also for the diversity in the world. Not only the unity, but also the diversity of the creation reflect God Himself. And so, the word manifests, the word of God manifests the divine unity and the divine plurality. It should not therefore surprise us to learn further that there is a unity and a plurality also in God's speaking. God speaks one word, He also speaks many words. I was glad to hear Dr. Oltai stress that tonight. God speaks one word to Himself throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ is His eternal word. And He also speaks many words in many times and many places. The Word of God is one and many. The Word reflects the unity of God speaking, the singularity of His eternal Word, the unity of His decree for all creation and for history. And as we know, all the course of nature and history is governed by a single, unified, divine plan. But within this unified plan, there is a vast richness of detail, a vast diversity. There is one word, and there are many words. Proposition 3. The Word of God addresses man both in its unity and its plurality. Now, God speaks to many hearers. God speaks to Himself throughout eternity. He speaks to the entire universe. But now we're going to focus specifically on God's Word to man. And when God speaks to man, we hear one word and we hear many words. God's Word to us has a single unified theme, and you can call it the theme of creation, fall, and redemption if you want. But the Scriptures, the Word of God, presents that theme in a great multitude of stories, of songs, of prophecies, of letters, and so on and so forth. You can say that God's Word imposes upon us a single command, the command of love, but that single command is presented through a vast variety of commands on many issues, covering the whole of human life. The unity and the diversity of the Word are equally binding upon us. They are equally powerful, they are equally true, they are equally authoritative. They address equally the heart of man and all the specific concerns of his life. The one central message of God's Word grips the heart of man. The many details of God's Word also grip the heart of man. Proposition 4. The Word of God addresses man in His unity and His plurality. Remember, Proposition 3 was the Word of God addresses man both in its unity and plurality. Now I'm changing the pronoun its to the pronoun his. I guess I should feel apprehensive about that in these days of women's liberation, but I must adhere to tradition. Man, in the image of God, is also one and many, as God is one and many. The Word of God grips man's heart, but it also grips all of his faculties. It addresses all of his needs. The one central message of the Word grips all of man's faculties and gifts and concerns and cares and worries and fears. And the details of the Word of God grasp all of my fears and my heartaches and my needs and my questions and my concerns. The central message... Both the central message of the Word and the detail of the Word address both the heart of man and the functions of man, both the heart of man and his specific concerns. The Word in its unity and plurality addresses all areas of human life. And you can categorize these in any way you like. If you want to talk about physical and biotic and psychical and logical and historical and lingual and social and so on, go ahead. That's one classification. The Word of God is both comprehensive and specific to the heart and to the faculties, to the whole person, to all areas of life. It is not directed first to the singularity of man, and secondly to the specificity of man, to the particularity of him. No, very often the Word reaches the heart by addressing the details of our lives. And that's a point which Professor Altice also made tonight, which I was happy to hear. It works through the heart to the details. It also works vice versa. All right, Proposition 5. The Word of God to man, in its central meaning and in its detail, is accessible to all human faculties. All right? The Word of God to man is accessible to all human faculties. God speaks His Word to man's heart, and He speaks it to all of our faculties, and He expects that Word to be appropriated, obeyed, accepted by the heart and by the faculties. He expects us to understand. He expects us to obey. Now, certainly it's true that in one sense we cannot begin to comprehend the Word of God. The eternal Word of God, which He speaks to Himself throughout all eternity, is far beyond anything that we can imagine or think. The eternal Word of God, by which He governs all the details of creation, this is something that we cannot begin to comprehend. But the Word of God by which He addresses us, by which He speaks to us, by which He offers commands, and by which He tells us what we must believe and do, this Word is a Word which we must understand. Not only a Word which we can understand, but it's a Word which we must understand, which we're obligated to understand, which we're obligated to obey, to accept His Word joyfully in every thought and word and deed. God expects us to mobilize all of our human gifts in the appropriation of His Word. Our senses, our feelings, our rationality, our historical sense, our lingual capacity, our economic skills, our aesthetic sensitivity, our moral sense, our faith, whatever else there may be, all must be mobilized in the understanding and the application and the use and the joyful acceptance of God's Word. And to withhold any of these faculties is unbelief, is disobedience. Now, in a sense, even the Word which is spoken to us is it's not wholly accessible. There's still mystery there. There are many implications of the Word of God which are in Scripture, which are far beyond anything that we can understand or comprehend. But I'm saying only one thing now, that is that what God wants us to know, the norms which God is laying upon us, the commands which the Lord wants us to obey, these are clear, these are accessible, these are to be understood, these are to be appreciated, these are to be obeyed. And to say that the Word of God in this sense is something beyond us, to say that the Word of God in the sense of the norms that God wants us to know, to say that this Word of God is inaccessible to reason, to say that it's inaccessible to our senses and feeling and aesthetic appreciation and faith, to say that it's beyond our faculties, to say that may sound like Christian humility, but it is actually a form of disobedience, a form of arrogance. For God gave His Word to be appropriated by man. He spoke to us clearly in our language. He spoke human words. He stammered in human words. He accommodated His revelation to our faculties, demanding thereby that our faculties be used to appreciate it. To say that God's requirements upon us in Scripture are beyond our reason and feeling and so on, are to say that God has not clearly spoken, and to say that He has not clearly revealed Himself. But Scripture indicates that He has clearly revealed Himself. The Word of God is not something up in heaven far away from us. It's something that is very near to us. Contrary to much modern theology, God does speak clearly in nature and human history. The Word loses none of its power, none of its meaning, none of its authority or clarity or purity or holiness when it enters into the created world. We can speak the Word. We can study it. We can analyze it. We can apply it. We can count the letters in it. We can obey its moral imperatives. We can trust the Christ revealed therein. There may be no limit to our freedom to speak the Word, study it, analyze it, search it. Because to limit that freedom is to limit or to try to limit the freedom of the Word itself to speak to us. To limit that freedom is to limit the extent to which the Word of God may bind us. It's to limit the authority of the Word itself. Proposition 6, the Word of God comes to us as both power and meaning. The Word of God is a great power. God speaks and it is done. The Word of God never returns void, but it accomplishes that which God purposes. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the Word of God is not a bare power. It's not a raw force. The power of the Word reflects God's wisdom, His knowledge, His understanding. And it communicates to us God's wisdom and God's understanding. It clearly reveals God and leaves us responsible for knowing His ordinances, Romans 1. In other words, the Word of God is a word. The Word of God is language. The Word of God communicates not only power, but meaning. The power of the Word saves us when the meaning of the Word is believed and obeyed. And the power is not something more basic than meaning. The power of the Word of God is analogous to the power of human language. He speaks and it is done. It's like a king sitting on his throne, issuing commands. He speaks and those commands are obeyed. And there's nothing supralingual about the king's commands. He speaks words and the words take effect in the world. And this is the figure, if you will, that Scripture gives us for thinking about the Word of God also. The Word of God is powerful because what He says is true, and vice versa. It's true because the Word has the power to accomplish what it sets out to do. And so to try to pit the meaning of the Word against the power of the Word is something far removed from any scriptural understanding of revelation. Now this further serves to emphasize a previous point that we made, that the Word of God, since it is meaning as well as power, does not come upon us merely as a blind force upon our heart. Rather, it engages all our faculties, our analytical, linguistic, moral, historical, pistical capacities as we approach the meaning of the Word of God. Proposition 7. Holy Scripture embodies the unity of the Word of God. As has often been pointed out, Scripture is a kind of incarnation of the Word of God. Scripture is Word of God, but it is also words of men. It's the words of men who were inspired to write God's words. Therefore, Scripture has a human nature as well as a divine nature. It is the mind of the eternal God spoken into time and space. It has all the truth and power and holy and purity and majesty of God, yet it conveys also the personalities of human writers. It speaks their language from their experience. It expresses their faith, their hopes, their questions, their concerns. It is recorded by means of paper and ink, by means of created objects, and so it becomes fully subject to the divine laws which govern nature and history. Nevertheless, in this incarnate form, the Word of God loses none of its truth, authority, power, holiness, righteousness, purity, perfection. Scripture is Word of God. It is not all that there is to the Word of God. God has spoken many things that are not written down in the Bible. But Scripture is just as much Word of God as anything else God has said. As such, Scripture is supreme authority for us. It is not something that can be tested by anything else. It is law for us. It is not itself subordinate to some other Word of God, to some other law. The paper and ink, surely that is subordinate, that is subject to the law, just as Christ in his humanity was subject to the laws of God for creation. But just as the words of the incarnate Christ were supremely authoritative for men, so the words of the incarnate Bible are supremely authoritative for men. The words of Scripture do not merely witness to some other law, nor are they merely applications of some other law. They are not limited in their authority to one cultural setting, in contrast with some other word which is valid for all times and places. No, Scripture is law. Its authority is the authority of the one Word of God. It bears supreme authority and power over all of God's creatures. As such, it brings God's demand and God's promise to bear on man's heart and upon all areas of man's life. Proposition number 8. Scripture embodies the diversity of the Word of God. I've said that Scripture embodies the unity of the Word of God. Now Scripture embodies also the diversity of the Word of God. Scripture carries to us the full force of the one Word of God. At the same time, Scripture is one Word of God among many. Scripture does not contain everything that God has said. There are many things that Jesus said which are not recorded in the Bible. And God has certainly said many things to the stars and to the oceans, to the mountains, to the fire, that are not recorded in Scripture. And surely, even beyond that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity have said things to one another which could not be stated in finite words, in finite language. Therefore, Scripture conveys a special message from God. It conveys a distinctive message. It speaks to a particular need. It is necessary for a particular purpose, which is not fulfilled simply by God's revelation in nature. It is true that Scripture republishes the one Word of God to man. If you want the commandment of love, Scripture republishes that commandment, that central meaning, in its unity. Scripture republishes the comprehensive demand for obedience and for love. But nevertheless, it is not merely a republication of natural revelation. It is not merely a device to draw our attention to natural revelation. It is not merely a republication of the demand for obedience and love. Rather, it carries its own distinctive content. It carries a message which cannot be found elsewhere. The message of redemption through Jesus Christ cannot be discovered through natural revelation. The Gentiles, even though they have natural revelation, according to Romans, are without hope until they hear the preaching of the Word of Christ, until they hear this distinctive Word from God, this distinctive message of salvation. It is not natural revelation, it is not the Word of God in general, but it's specifically the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ, which came at a distinctive time in history to a distinctive group of people, to a distinctive group of apostles who were called upon to communicate that distinctive message throughout all the corners of the earth. The Gentiles are not left to natural revelation. God has spoken a particular word which they must have if they are to be saved. Proposition 9. As the one Word of God, Scripture is sufficient for all good works. Scripture conveys the whole will of God to us. It needs no supplementation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because Scripture is inspired, it is profitable that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now, that seems very strange to us today, because obviously the Bible does not contain everything that we need to know in order to be physicists, in order to be mathematicians. Well, how can we explain that? The Bible doesn't contain all the physical science, so how can we say that it contains everything God wants us to know? How can we say that the Bible is sufficient for all good works? Well, we have to formulate it this way. The Scriptures do not contain all the knowledge which we must have, but Scripture contains all of God's commandments. Scripture contains everything that God requires us to believe and to do. Scripture does not tell us how many kinds of tree there are, but it does tell us what God wants us to do with the trees, to use them to His glory and out of love for our fellow men. And as we grow in knowledge and in experience of the world, we learn how to apply God's commandments to new and fresh situations. The Scriptures don't mention speed limits, but the Scriptures tell us to be subject to the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake. And so when the speed limit is 50 miles an hour, Scripture will not let us exceed it. When I obey the speed law, I am obeying Scripture. I'm not obeying some law that I've discovered outside of Scripture. Scripture requires me to obey that speed limit. Scripture requires me to obey God's commandments in my present situation. I don't need some new norm. I don't need some new command. All I need to do is to find out what the meaning of God's commandments are. All I need to do is find out how God wants me to obey these commands in my present situation, how the commandments bear upon my present situation. God commands us to stay under 50 miles an hour, but that commandment is an application of Scripture. If you understand the meaning of Scripture, if you have truly appropriated the teaching of Scripture, that's all you need to know. Now, since Scripture conveys God's whole will for us, it covers all areas of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Scripture talks about all areas of life. Scripture certainly does have a focus, and I'm glad again that Professor Oltice mentioned that. I'll be mentioning that in the next proposition. But that focus does not limit the message of Scripture to some single area of man's life. In presenting the message of salvation, Scripture presents a true history, a true psychology, a true aesthetics, a true philosophy. Because the message of salvation is salvation for all of life, salvation for history, salvation for psychology, salvation for our aesthetics, which are perverted and debased because of sin. Salvation for our philosophy. Scripture corrects our ideas in all of these areas, both naive and theoretical. It is the height of presumption to claim that Scripture cannot speak on any matter of human life. Proposition number 10. As one word of God among many, Scripture has a distinctive function in the overall process of revelation. Notice again the parallel between 9 and 10, proposition 9, as the one word of God, Scripture is sufficient for all good works. Now, as one word of God among many. In 9, I talked about the unity of the word. Now I'm talking about Scripture as expressing the diversity of the Word. So the proposition, as one Word of God among many, Scripture has a distinctive function in the overall process of revelation. No doubt We do, and we should, make use not only of God's Word in Scripture, but we should also make use of God's revelation in nature and in history. As we said before, Scripture does not tell us everything that the biologist needs to know. And a Christian biologist will study God's world as well as Scripture. He will realize that the world is controlled by God's plan and that the world reflects God's wisdom and God's power. And as we come to Scripture, we bring many things to Scripture from our study of the world. We bring to Scripture many assumptions, many ideas which we have learned elsewhere. We bring to Scripture many biological ideas, many psychological ideas. We bring ideas from ordinary experience. We bring ideas from philosophy. We bring ideas originating in our knowledge of the language in which Scripture was written. We bring ideas from theological systems. We bring ideas from archaeology, from our concepts about the history of culture. We bring relatively naive ideas. We bring relatively theoretical ideas. We bring our life views and our world views to bear upon our exegesis. We bring all of these things into the exegetical task. Extra-biblical knowledge is often necessary for the interpretation of Scripture and particularly for the application of Scripture to life. Remember, I put a tremendous emphasis upon the application of Scripture to our present situation. So I'm admitting all of this, yet we must remember that God has given us Scripture because without the Scriptures we are blind to God's revelation in the world. The Scriptures were given to us to save us from our sinful wisdom and to correct our sinful ideas. Therefore, the words of Scripture must take unconditional precedence over any ideas which we gain from other sources. True, we must bring our philosophies, our sciences, our life views, our world views, we must bring all of these to the Scriptures, and we must use these in interpreting the Bible, but we must also hold loosely to such things. We must allow Scripture to resist our attempts at interpretation through these means. We must allow Scripture to question our worldviews, our scientific views, our naive ideas, our theoretical ideas, our philosophies. This is not to say, of course, that Scripture is more authoritative than the creative Word of God. Far from it. It's not to say that Scripture is any more authoritative than the living Word, Jesus Christ. Certainly not. It is simply to admit that one distinctive function of Scripture, as one word among many, is to correct our sinful misconceptions of God's general revelation. We must allow Scripture to do that. We must not strangle its voice by imposing upon it an incorrigible philosophical scheme or an incorrigible concept of what our life view must be. Scripture must be allowed to surprise us. Scripture must be allowed to be what it is, to be the Word of God Himself in all of its meaning and power, in all of its unity and plurality, in all of its divine power and authority and holiness and justice and purity and wisdom and truth. And now I find that I'm at the end of my discussion. Generally, I time these lectures to account for a lot of questions by people in the audience, and so I've completely misconstrued this lecture. I had 11 pages of notes, and it only took me 45 minutes, so maybe I ought to try this sometime in my regular courses. Thank you, and good night. All right, I was very pleased to hear Professor Oltice's message last night. I felt it was a constructive effort, and there are many things that we agree on. I appreciated many things in his talk. For one thing, I'm rather pleased with the way in which he develops this distinction between the confessional aspect and the other aspects of our experience. I think he handles that in a more healthy way than Duivierd handles a similar concept in his thinking. I think that to call the Bible a book of certitude in Professor Oltheis's sense is somewhat more helpful than the way Duivierd speaks of Scripture as the book of faith, and I may be saying more about that later. I also appreciate a lot of things that I did not hear in Professor Oltheis's message last night. But a rebuttal session is not mainly a time for appreciation. It's mainly a time for raising objections and questions. And so I will proceed to do that. I hope I can get through all of this in 30 minutes, but if not, maybe we can weasel some of this in answer to your questions. I have a number of topics that I want to discuss. First, the distinction between confession and theology, otherwise known as the distinction between naive experience and theoretical thought. Now, Professor Oltheis painted a picture for us last night of how we develop in our knowledge of God, our ability to formulate Christian truth. He pointed out that, first of all, we must be in the grip of God's Word. And if you don't mind, I would rather call that regeneration. And I gather that it's that stage, it's at that opening stage that we first become subject to the canon. I believe subject to the Bible as canon. I believe he used that phrase on the second page. So this is our initial submission to the canon. Then the next stage is confession, when we begin to articulate the meaning of this event which has taken place when we have been caught up in the grip of God's Word. Then eventually we get over to this stage of theoretical thought, specifically theology. On page 8 of his mimeographed presentation, he suggests that there may be another step in here. At least I think this is probably where it would go, namely the step of worldview. Worldview or life view. Now, that's a fairly interesting account of the journey that we all take as Christians. And any journey can be marked off in stages. When I drive from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia, I think of that trip as taking place in three stages. It's 100 miles from Pittsburgh to Bedford, and it's another 100 miles from Bedford to Harrisburg, and it's another 100 miles from Harrisburg to Philadelphia. So I think of that as being in three stages of 100 miles each. Now, somebody might think that the idea of three stages is a little bit too Hegelian or something. He might feel more comfortable by thinking in terms of two stages, namely 150 miles to Fort Littleton and 150 miles from Fort Littleton to Philadelphia. Well, that two-stage idea to me smacks too much of nature grace thinking, so I prefer to stick with my three-stage analysis. Now, the Christian life is a kind of journey, too. We grow in the knowledge of God, and we ought to grow in the knowledge of God. Each Christian, every Christian, simply by virtue of being a Christian, knows God. He has some knowledge of God, and he also needs more knowledge of God. Well, okay, this can be a kind of diagram about the way in which our knowledge of God develops. Now, I know that the cosmonomic idea philosophy has various technical ways of distinguishing between theoretical thought and naive or pre-theoretical experience, but as I've argued in other places, those technical formulations don't make very much sense to me. But I can accept this as a kind of designation of certain stops along the way, certain different stages which we traverse in our Christian journey. But now I don't want anybody to get mad at me if I want to distinguish, instead of these four, if I want to distinguish 5 stages or 10 stages or 100 stages, or if I simply lack any interest in stages. But now, that's one way that I respond to this diagram, but let me say a few other things. I think that there's some things in this diagram that are a bit misleading. It misleads you into thinking that certain things happen only at certain points. Now, I think that Professor Oltice is right in saying that at the beginning of the Christian life, that is, at the point of regeneration, there's a kind of initial submission to the Bible as canon, and that unless we are in the grip of the Bible as canon, unless we are in the grip of God's Word, we can't do any of these other things. I think that's perfectly right. There is a kind of initial submission to God's Word from the very beginning of one's Christian life. Nevertheless, this submission is something which is, at this stage, imperfect, just as our faith is imperfect, just as our knowledge is imperfect. And this submission to God's Word is something that grows. It is not only definitive, but it's progressive. We ought to ask the Lord, and we ought to strive to become more and more submissive to God's Word as canon. And so, in a sense, I would want to put this submission here also, and here, and here, and all along the line. The same thing for confession. Confession is not something that occurs only at a certain stage in the journey. Confession is a quality of the whole Christian life. And I confess Christ not only when I make my first fumbling attempts to witness to Him, but also when I articulate my worldview, and also when I present all of my highly theoretical concepts. All of my theology is confession, I should certainly hope. When I develop a view of the Ordo Salutis, for instance, and I believe that that's a truly scriptural concept, I present that to the glory of God as my confession of Jesus Christ. So confession also is something that extends throughout this continuum. It's something which occurs throughout the process of Christian growth. Theology is my worldview. When I tell people what my worldview is, I might tell it in a very simple way by describing the creator-creature distinction, by describing the sinful state of the world, by describing our redemption in Christ. But if someone asks questions, wants me to explain it more, I might go into a very elaborate theological account of all of these matters. So I find it very difficult to make any sort of rigid distinction between the articulation of a worldview and the expression of a theology. It almost seems as though to make rigid distinctions along these lines suggests that you get sort of a second blessing at some time in your Christian experience. At one time you get you're at the stage of confession, then at another time you reach a kind of higher stage when you're able to articulate a worldview, and then finally, you get to this point where you have an entirely different experience, the experience of being able to articulate it in theological terms. Well, I don't see that. I see the Christian life, as Scripture sees it, I believe, as a development, as a progress, as a battle that we continually fight, and as a general process of growth and grace. Now, having discussed some of the difficulties in this scheme as a picture of the Christian life, let me ask some questions about how this scheme is to be used, because it can be used to make certain points. Now, one point might be that our earlier experience, our earlier formulations, influence our later formulations. That is, our more naive articulations of Christianity influence sort of guide us when we set up our more elaborate articulations of Christianity. Well, that's true. That's a perfectly valid point. It should also be true that our more elaborate expressions may serve to correct some of these less elaborate expressions. And as long as you go along with that, I have no problem here. Here's another point that might be made. The point might be that we can agree, very often Christians agree, on relatively broad relatively simple questions. We might, for instance, all agree that the Bible is the Word of God, but we might differ on certain detailed elaborations of our doctrine of Scripture. Now, I think that that's also true. It may be true, in other words, that we can agree at this kind of level where we're thinking in relatively inarticulate terms, but when we start spelling out the details, we might come to disagree. And that's a kind of legitimate point. But now here's another sort of point that's a little bit more interesting. What if somebody says, look, we disagree on our doctrine of Scripture. I believe that Scripture speaks only on matters of faith. You believe that Scripture speaks on all matters. We disagree on our doctrine of Scripture, but we agree on our confession. Now, can you make that kind of point? I must say I disagree with that that type of analysis. No, you see, when you have that kind of disagreement, that's a confessional disagreement. That's not merely a theological disagreement. As a matter of fact, all theological disagreement is, in some measure, a disagreement on confession, because theology is a form of confession. Theology is a detailed articulation of confession. all right, and this, again, brings in this point that our submission to the canon is not something that's sort of complete and finished way back at this early stage, as though we could say, well, we're all submitted to the canon, now we start working out our theological scheme. Well, no, even up here, maybe we're not equally submitted to the Bible as canon, you see, and maybe that's an issue that needs to be talked out. All right, somebody else might say, look, we agree that on the confession that Scripture is the Word of God, but we disagree as to whether there might be errors in the Bible or not. Now, if somebody says that, I doubt that there's any significant confessional agreement at all, because in that case, we don't even agree on the meaning of the phrase, the Bible is the Word of God. We're not confessing the same thing, we're merely using the same words to designate different ideas about the Bible. So it seems to me that in many ways this kind of scheme obscures the way in which our knowledge grows, and it also obscures the importance of theological disagreement, because theological disagreement is a form of confessional disagreement. All right, that's my first point. My second point has to do with this matter of dualism. Professor Oltheis charges that Mr. Shepherd and I are victims of nature grace thinking, that we are dualists, that we are held captive by a two-stage scheme. Now, let me say in preface that I certainly accept in general the common criticism of nature grace thinking. As Dewey Weird and Professor Oltheis, Dr. Van Til, and others, they frequently see, for instance, the medieval scholastics as trying to distinguish between one realm, the realm of nature, where God is relatively inactive and where God is not clearly revealed, and another realm, the realm of the supernatural, where God governs by supernatural principles and concerning which he gives special revelation. Well, that nature grace motif is something that all of these men have criticized, and I criticize it too. It's had many bad implications for anthropology and history and psychology as well as theology. However, on page 5 of Professor Oltheis's mimeographed lecture, he seems to be painting with a rather broad brush. he says he's talking about these two-stage schemes, and he says that depending on the details involved, the realms receive various names: nature, supernature, nature, grace, natural, spiritual, reason, faith, history, kingdom of God, body, soul, coram hominibus, coram Deo, outer, inner, man is Christian, state, church, love of neighbor, love of God, and more particularly in Reformed circles, creation, redemption, nature, revelation, general revelation, special revelation, common grace, special grace, man as creature, man in covenant, covenant of works, covenant of grace, creator and creature. Now that the use of those distinctions are said to be a product of nature grace thinking. Now, as I look over that list of distinctions, there's some of them that I don't like at all, obviously, and there's some of them that I like a lot. I like the distinction between creation and redemption, the distinction between general and special revelation, common grace and special grace, and so on. Now, it almost seems from reading Professor Oltice as though any distinction between two things is a symptom of nature grace thinking. Well, that seems to me to be an almost fanatical extension of a legitimate point. Now, if I wanted to be cute today, I could point out lots of twofold distinctions in the cosmonomic idea philosophy. Distinctions such as naive and theoretical, hard and functions, temporal, supratemporal, subject and law, central meaning of the word versus detailed teachings, logical versus non-logical, and so on. And I think that some of those distinctions, anyway, have affinities with nature grace thinking. However, I don't want to be cute today, so I will point out some of the same things in Scripture itself. That Scripture distinguishes, for instance, between sin and righteousness, between God and His creatures, between the Lord and His servants, between faith and works, the church and the world, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the period before the fall and the period after the fall. Now, the point of all this is simply that not all twofold distinctions are bad. And in order to show that somebody is infested with nature grace thinking, you must show the particular role that nature grace thinking plays in the specific situation. I don't think that Professor Oltice has done that. Now I'll pass over his criticisms of Professor Shepherd. I'll let him answer for himself if he wishes. But he argues rather strangely that my attempt to distinguish sharply between creator and creature is actually a symptom of this kind of nature grace thinking. Now my answer is certainly not, because it's a scriptural distinction, and I made presented those arguments for you yesterday. Everything is either creator or creature, and again I mean that either or in a non-exclusive sense, being willing to allow and even defend the scriptures as both divine and human. Now, he does raise some questions here which ought to be dealt with. He asks, for instance, about the law of marriage, and he wants to know whether this law is ontically identical with God Himself. Well, I don't know about that word ontically. That's his word. But I would answer yes, the law for marriage is divine. Now, perhaps this whole thing could be clarified by means of two considerations. The first consideration is that the term Word and the term God are not synonyms, although they do denote the same thing. Now, we find this phenomenon often in language. For instance, the phrase morning star and the phrase evening star can both denote the planet Venus, but the two phrases are not synonymous. They denote the same thing. Well, the term Word denotes God from a particular point of view. The Word of God is God. And the love of God is God, and the power of God is God, and the justice of God is God. All statements about divine attributes designate God Himself, but that doesn't make them synonyms. They designate God Himself from particular points of view. Now, when I say the Word of God is divine, that may cause some uneasiness, because it might suggest that I'm saying that God is merely a word. Well, certainly we want to say that God is something more than merely a word, don't we? Well, in a sense, there is, just as there's a sense in which God is more than merely power. God is more than merely justice. You can speak of God in many other ways besides calling Him a word. But to speak of the Word of God is nevertheless to speak of God. There's an identity there amid whatever difference you want to formulate. We talked about the difference yesterday. Now, a second point of clarification is this, that although the Word of God is divine, not every utterance of that Word is necessary to His being. Now, this may be the problem that underlay that phrase, that word ontically. compare here the acts of God. God's acts are divine, Now, some of his acts are necessary to his very being. The fact that he begets the Son of God ontologically throughout all eternity, well, that is necessary to his definition as the triune God. However, there are some acts which God performs which are not necessary to his being, which he freely chooses to do. The salvation of men is a divine act, but he would still be God even if he had not chosen to save men. But it's still a divine act. Now, God's word can be spoken of in analogous ways. God's word, in fact, is one kind of divine act. And some of God's speaking, some of God's utterances are eternal, some of them are temporal, some of them are necessary. God, by his very nature, speaks to himself throughout all eternity. And that's the utterance spoken of in John 1. God would not be God unless there were that word, because the word is God. But God also speaks in history. Freely. He doesn't have to do that. He freely chooses to. He would still be God even if he didn't speak to us. And so the law of marriage is a law which is not necessary to God's nature. Nevertheless, his speaking of that law is a divine act. And that word is a divine word, and it has all of the authority of God's word. So I'm undaunted on that point. I still argue that the word is divine, and I would ask also what Professor Oltice would say on this matter positively. Does he think that the Word of God is something created? Well, I should certainly think he would say no. Does he take the Word of God to be the Creator? I hope he would say yes, on the basis of many of the passages which he himself cited. What relationship does this put the Word in with God? He said at one point that the Word was one with God. Does he think that the Word is somehow neither creator nor creature? Well, if he does, I wish he would elaborate it and explain what he means. All right, the third point, and I'm not covering very much of this. Maybe since I ran early last night, I can run late this afternoon. Would that be a way of interpreting the rules?
You can go 5 minutes extra.
Oh, 5 minutes extra, okay. Three, the lingual character of the Word. Professor Oltice wants to say that the Word of God is something more than lingual words. It's not clear to me exactly what he means by lingual words. From some of his ad libs, I got the feeling that he thinks of lingual words as being physical marks or sounds, such as ink marks on paper, sound waves in the air, molecular patterns on magnetic tape, etc. Now, if that's what lingual words are, then of course God's Word is more than lingual words. And many human words are more than lingual words. Think about the words in the Gettysburg Address. These words are not merely particular marks on a particular piece of paper, because you could have the same words written on a different piece of paper and written by different particles of ink. Or you could have the same words in an entirely different medium, namely that of magnetic tape. Are the words of the Gettysburg Address more than lingual because they're capable of being recorded on many media? Well, all right, if that's what lingual words are, then sure, God's Word is more than being merely lingual. Yet I want to insist that God's Word is language in the ordinary sense of the term language. God speaks words. He speaks meaning complexes which are communicated by various media. Now, Professor Oltice shows a certain disdain for saying that language is something common to God and man, top of page 8 especially. I share some of that concern. There's one sense in which we want to argue that God and man have no attributes which are purely in common. In another sense, however, since man is made in the image of God, there are many attributes which God and man have in common. Now, theologians have resolved this difficulty in many ways by doctrines of analogy, by accounts of the unity and differences, etc. I don't want to go into all of those, but whatever course you take, we have to be able to speak the way the Bible does and say both that God speaks and that man speaks. So I say, the Word of God is God speaking, and the Word of man is man speaking. And that involves many differences between them, as well as various similarities, however you want to formulate it. But there's one thing I want to insist on. Don't think that you can escape the problem simply by substituting the term power for the term language. Now, I think that both Professor Oltice and Professor Zylstra have done that. They argue that the Word is something more than language. It is power. Professor Oltice says on page 7 that to define the Word as language is to define it, quote, in a creaturely way, unquote. But obviously, to define it as power is also to define it in a creaturely way. To say that the Word is power presents exactly the same problems as defining it as language. Now, I would say in addition to this that it's very dangerous to substitute the term power for the term language. I gave you some reasons for that yesterday. The Word of God is not a bare, blind power. It's a power which conveys God's will, conveys His purposes, conveys His wisdom. It's given to be understood. And the term power in itself doesn't suggest that. You need another term that does suggest it, and that term is the term Scripture uses, the term Word. So the Word of God is a word. The Word of God is language, and of course it's powerful language. All right, 4, the rational character of the Word. Much of what I've said in the previous section bears on this one too. Dr. Oltice wants to say that the Word is something more than merely rational. I want to emphasize here that when I or Norman Shepherd or someone else who's outside the cosmonomic idea philosophy, when one of us says that the Word of God is rational, or we say that the Word is rational in character, we don't mean what the cosmonomic thinkers mean when they say the Word is qualified by the rational aspect. We don't mean, certainly, that rationality is the most important thing about the Word, or that the Word is basically something rational as opposed to having other qualities. So don't just assume that we're speaking the same language here when we get into this debate. When I say that the Word is rational, I mean simply that it has rational qualities as well as many other qualities. And I tried to stress last night it has aesthetic qualities, it has a great many other kinds of qualities, and I think that that Professor Oltice would agree. But now I think it's also important for us to stress the rational qualities of the Word in these days of irrationalism. The Word of God is something that comes clearly to us. God's commandments are given to us to be understood, as well as other to be engaged in other ways. I emphasize that the Word of God engages all of our faculties, including our reason, not only our reason, but certainly to say that God's commandments to us are ineffable, to say that they are unanalyzable, to say that they are beyond reason, is to resort to a kind of irrationalism and not to a legitimate Christian understanding of reason. All right, fifth one. This is really one of the most important. Scripture as a republication and as distinctive message. Now, I gather that Professor Oltice and I agree that Scripture, in one sense, is a republication of natural revelation, and in another sense, it is not. It is a republication of natural revelation in that it makes essentially the same demand that natural revelation does. That is, it demands love to God and to neighbor. But now, although Professor Oltice sometimes suggests that Scripture is only a republication of natural revelation, he does believe also that Scripture has a distinctive purpose in contrast with natural revelation. He argues that Scripture republishes the Word of God with a confessional focus, with a certitudinal focus. Now, I have three kinds of things I'd like to say about that. First, I don't believe that this way of putting it does justice to the distinctiveness of the biblical message. The Bible does, to be sure, republish the norm of love, but it presents this norm to a people lost in sin and thus makes a demand for a particular expression of love, namely repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. and that particular demand is not found in natural revelation. And I wish that I could hear some unambiguous expression of this distinctiveness from some member of the cosmonomic school. All right, the second point. This concept of certitudinal focus or confessional focus I find rather unclear. First of all, the concept of certitude, one would think, is not found only in one realm of experience, but it's something which shows up in all areas of life. We have certitudes with regard to economics, to psychology, to many areas of human life. And to make this into a kind of modal sphere, I just don't quite understand what's being done. But now a more serious problem arises when we make the certitudinal focus to be distinctive of Scripture as opposed to other forms of the Word of God. Is this intended to suggest that God sometimes speaks without conferring certainty, but in this particular revelation, he speaks in a way to confer certainty? Well, that would be a rather strange way of looking at it, but otherwise, I don't quite understand what he's talking about here. Now, I could resonate to this idea if it means something like this, that Scripture provides the ultimate norms for all of life. It presents God's absolute demands upon us for what we should believe and what we should do. It presents those norms which should take precedence over all of our other ideas. I'm not sure whether that's what he's saying or not. Now, the third kind of question I have, I'm reading the clock a little bit liberally, what does this principle rule out? Now, Duiverd says that the Scriptures are qualified by the pistical aspect, and he says that this means that you cannot talk, the Bible cannot teach about calendar time, for example, because it's qualified by the pistical modality. Other members of this school suggest that it's improper to ask the Bible questions about historical accuracy. Now, I wonder if Professor Oltheis wants to make any such restriction. Now, he says that the Bible speaks in God gave us a son language. And that way of characterizing the matter may suggest to me a bit of restriction, a somewhat analogous form of restriction. For instance, on page 16, he discusses the verse, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And he exegetes that verse quite correctly, I maintain, by saying that the verse is not simply talking about the physical factors which keep the house in order, but it's talking about the relationship with the Lord and the Lord's judgments and so on and so forth. But now the question I have, does this imply that Scripture can never speak authoritatively about those physical factors which cause a house to stand? Does it mean that the Bible can never speak, to use another of Professor Oltheis's examples, about the economic meaning of Naomi's migration, or about the military power of Joshua, or about the physical movements of the sea when the Israelites passed over, or about the physical absence of Jesus' body from the tomb on the resurrection morning? Now, if that's the sort of restriction that Professor Oltheis has, I would take sharp issue with it, and I'd like him to clarify this point. But if you argue in this kind of way that Scripture can speak authoritatively only of God's purposes and activities in the world and not about his laws of physics and economics and so on and so forth, then that is precisely what is meant by nature grace thinking. That you have a revelation which is purely about one realm and not about the laws that govern all of life. Well, sorry to have transgressed my time limit. I'm not entirely satisfied either with his answers to my Guardian article, but maybe we'll get into that later.